Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the privilege of meeting around Thy Word. We thank Thee for the truth of God as contained in the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee from Genesis to Revelation. We have the very Word of the living God. And I pray that as we come to Thy Word this day, Thou wilt minister to our hearts, that Thou wilt speak to us those words of power, and let us know that it is to us. Lord, I pray that Thy Spirit will minister to the need of each one as he sees that need is. And may we know the infilling of the Spirit. May we know the Spirit of God not only filling the preacher, but falling also upon all them that hear the word. Accomplish that which Thou dost please this day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention once more to the fifth chapter of Galatians, the book of Galatians chapter 5, and to the words of verses 22 and 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." At this time we are studying together the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, and particularly in recent messages the great subject of the fruit of the Spirit. In our last meditation the topic was peace as the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We said then, and I repeat again today, that in the New Testament, joy and peace are often linked together. Peace might well be viewed as the direct result of possessing the joy of the Lord. We said at that time that every Christian enjoys peace in his or her heart in some degree and measure. However, as it is with all the rest of these great qualities mentioned here, this fruit needs to be cultivated, and it needs to grow. We can all have greater peace. Christians need to experience more and more, and to a fuller degree, the work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, producing greater fruitfulness, including this fruit of peace. There are several elements to peace, and a number of ways in which we can speak of it. For example, Scripture sometimes refers to peace with God, while elsewhere it refers to the peace of God. Now, in reference to peace in its various applications, I said that I wanted to note with you how it is that the Spirit produces this quality and how He continues to cultivate it in the lives of we, His people. We began to do that by noting two important points last time. You may remember, if you were here, that the first was in regard to the assurance of salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the assurance of that, assurance of salvation through Christ's work, is essential to the enjoyment of peace. You cannot have peace of heart without this deep abiding assurance, and that's the subject of Romans 15 and verse 13, where the Bible, in speaking of this very thing, records the prayer of Paul. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now the ground of our assurance is the work of Christ in making peace with God by dealing with our sins. And that is the subject of Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about the Lord Jesus making peace through the blood of His cross. And you and I can never enjoy peace in our hearts, the smile of God in the soul, if you like, unless we know that we have been accepted of Him, reconciled unto God by Christ's work. The peace of assurance cannot come by looking merely at ourselves. There is such a thing as self-examination in the light of the Word. It has its place, but you'll never get assurance by looking at that, or at your faith, or the lack of it, or your repentance, or the lack of it. It is not my tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul, the hymn says. And I agree with that. It is by the objective view of the work of Christ for us that we have assurance. It is faith in His blood that brings peace to the heart. And Fanny Crosby wrote about that in the hymn that we often sing, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, this assurance of God's salvation is the result of the working of the Spirit in our souls. It is only He who can write the Scriptures upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's often called in the Bible the witness of the Spirit. And that is something real in the life of God's people. The assurance of salvation. The second point I said involved the activity of supplication. Peace is certainly linked to prayer. And for that we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean that you're not to look both ways when you cross the road. It's not being careful. It is not being filled with care. That's what it means. Be careful for nothing means don't be over anxious about anything. But here's the alternative to care. Prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Spurgeon, I think it was, who said we should turn everything that is a matter of care into a matter for prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And what will happen? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, sometimes we don't even understand it ourselves, shall keep or garrison or set guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a direct link made by the Holy Ghost between prayer and the possession of peace, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's the substitute for anxiety and worry, being full of care. Why are we so often lacking in peace? Is it not a lack of prayer and seeking God at His throne? Prayer is instrumental then in the production of the fruit of peace. But there are two further points that I wish to make in regard to this subject. The fruit of the Spirit as it relates to peace wrought within believing hearts and minds. And I have to say that it has an individual application and a corporate one as well. There is a message for Christians as individuals and also as they are related to the rest of the body of Christ in the church collectively. So let's think of the first of those, the Spirit's work in producing the fruit of peace. And here it has to do with their acceptance of sovereignty. We've spoken about the assurance of salvation, the activity of supplication. Now I want us to think about the acceptance of sovereignty. I'll explain what I mean by giving you two biblical illustrations, both in the Old Testament, one in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, and the other in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. Let's turn to the first of those. Leviticus chapter 10, it records the circumstances in which Aaron lost his two sons in judgment. They were cut off because they did something that they should not have done. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And that, my friends, is what I would call the acceptance of sovereignty. Aaron held his peace. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He didn't chafe against God. He didn't shake his fist, as it were, in the face of God because of what had taken place. He held his peace. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And there we read the story of the Lord appearing to young Samuel in the temple. Samuel was being looked after by Eli in the house of the Lord. He was being taught the things of God. And the Lord appeared to Samuel in the night. Young Samuel didn't know what was going on, and when he heard the voice, he thought it was Eli calling him. We know the story. At least most of us will know it, if not all of us. How that this kept happening. The young man got up out of his bed and he ran to Eli and he said, "Here am I, for thou calledest me." And he said, "I call not, lie down again." The little boy went back to bed and he lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And this happened several times until when the Lord called him the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child, and so he told him, "Go and lie down, and if the Lord calls you again, you'll say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And so the young man went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, just like the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And so he then gave a revelation to this young man about what was going to happen in the future. And among other things, he said that he was going to judge the house of Eli. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 3, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And when we think about that, that includes the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus was not going to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the sons of Eli. I believe in particular redemption. I believe in what many are pleased to call limited atonement. The atonement is unlimited in its power, but it is limited by the sovereignty of God in its extent. The Lord will purchase a people by his blood who will ultimately be in glory. And this is the purpose of the sacrifice. But that aside, we find that young Samuel, when he heard this message of judgment, he was afraid to tell Eli about it. I'm not surprised. I wouldn't have wanted as a young boy to go to the Lord's priest and tell him, "By the way, Eli, the Lord's going to judge your house." But this is what happened. Eli knew that the Lord had spoken to him. And he said in verse 17, notice carefully, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee." So I want full disclosure, Samuel. Everything that God said, I want you to tell me. And that's a great word for every preacher. There's things we might want to keep back from the people. But the Lord doesn't want us to keep back anything. Full disclosure of that which God has said. And Samuel then, verse 18, told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And notice the reaction. And he said, verse 18, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." That is the acceptance of sovereignty. In both of these instances that I've read, we find men of God accepting and acquiescing in the sovereignty of God, though in their case it was very painful to them both. Christians may have God's peace both in life and in death. We can enjoy peace in life, and we can enjoy that as the Spirit of God enables us to accept his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose. Many years ago, I was a teenager at the time actually, I read a piece by a Puritan preacher entitled Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. Great, great message, a treatise, based upon the words of Micah chapter 6 verse 9, Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? And the whole of that message was concerning the sovereign purpose of God in chastising his people, and how that he teaches us by the rod. Mute Christian under the smarting rod. Aaron, Eli, were these mute believers under the smarting rod? And I can tell you that if the Spirit of God ministers to your believing heart, you can have his peace amidst the most turbulent of circumstances. As one man put it, peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the recognition of the presence of God. And particularly, I would say this morning, it is in response to a firm trust in his sovereignty that we have peace wrought within us. The fact that God is God, he has an eternal purpose and plan, which he is determined to carry out and follow through to completion. Listen again to Isaiah 26 verse 3. Wonderful words. I have a plaque at the bottom of our stairs in the basement. Every time I run downstairs, this hits me in the face. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Many times I've looked at that verse. I'm familiar with it, but it rebukes me. Because maybe at that very moment, I'm not doing that. And I don't have that perfect peace. And I think again of what the Lord says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And the margin puts it like this, Peace, peace. So it's a double peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. We can enjoy the peace of God, it's the fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God enables us, and I emphasize that, when he enables us to trust in his all-wise purpose. I would fear my reaction to things if the Lord were to leave me to myself. A lot of times I don't react well to things, and neither do you. And it's because we're not looking at things through God's eyes. There's something that is said in the Song of Solomon that I've often considered and thought about. Concerning the bride, he says of her, Thou hast dove's eyes. Thou hast dove's eyes. The dove is that sign that's always used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, there was that dove that descended upon his head. It was the sign of the Holy Spirit. Thou hast dove's eyes, seeing things as the Spirit of God would enable us to see them. The fact that God has a plan. What a wonderful truth that is. And it is a great plan. I'm sure you're not surprised that it's a great plan, because it's God's plan and God is great. God has a great plan, and the Bible speaks of it in many, many different ways and in different portions. I think of Romans chapter 11, for instance, from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation mark. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! Exclamation mark. God has a purpose. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God has a great plan, and this is a clearly taught doctrine of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 deals with the same subject matter, where it speaks of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let that sink into your mind and heart. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible often speaks of God's eternal purpose. God has a great plan. There was a despotic king, an unscrupulous ruler in Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord had to humble that man, just as he's had to humble many men in human history. Brought him right down. And when he was humbled by the Lord, he made this great statement. He said, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I don't know about you, but for me, that's one of the greatest statements of sovereignty in the Bible. God is in control. God is working out his own purposes. As the New Testament tells us, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the creation. God has a great plan, and his purpose is a purpose of infinite wisdom. Now, you and I don't understand it oftentimes, do we? We don't understand the ways of the Lord. We can't, because we have finite minds. But God tells us himself in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we must understand that, and we must have thoughts about that. Yes, we're often puzzled by events that happen in this world. They're things that leave us scratching our heads, and especially things that happen to us, that on the face of them appear to be entirely negative to us and harmful to our sense of well-being. Sometimes we're tempted to question, or we actually go as far as questioning, why God allows certain events to take place. And in this way, we often lose our peace. We lose sight of the truth of his sovereignty, and we begin to doubt his wisdom. We think we know better than God what ought to happen, don't we? We think we know better than God. If I were God, this is what I would do. If I were God, this is what I would stop happening. But we're not God. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. Now, how can we enjoy peace in the midst of the storm? We have to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us and ministers the truth of God to our hearts. The Holy Spirit, you see, uses means in sanctifying and blessing his people. Some folks, when they talk about the Holy Spirit, it's sort of an airy-fairy thing. It's this nebulous feeling or something. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate outside the Bible. God speaks to us through his word. He ministers to our need through his word. This is the job of the Spirit, if you like. He uses means in sanctifying and blessing his people. He also will employ providential circumstances and happenings, but all in subservience to his own word. And God particularly, by his Spirit, employs the word of God. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. He speaks by it, in it, and through it. And here's something that the Bible says about God's purpose. In Deuteronomy 29:29, I know I've quoted this verse often. It's easily remembered because it's Deuteronomy 29:29. So even if you can't quote it, you could probably find it pretty quickly. Here's what it says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, it doesn't stop there, of course, for it says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God has revealed his truth to us and to our children so that we will obey his word, that we will practice his word. But look at the first part of the text. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And we must be content to leave those things there. Here's something to ponder. We don't know a lot of things because we're not supposed to know. I have people ask me questions all the time that I don't have the answers to. So what do? We trust. We trust his all-wise sovereignty over all things. See again the example of Job. We mentioned him last time in the message. Go to the book of Job and see what an amazing example of grace prevailing in a man's life. The first part of the book of Job tells us that Job lost his wealth. He lost his 10 children in one day. And he lost his health. He had an entire breakdown of health. And furthermore, his wife was overcome by bitterness of soul. But we read that Job kept his integrity. He sinned not against God with his lips. And he actually said in Job chapter 2 verse 10, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." He rebuked his wife for her bitterness. What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." You say, "Pastor, I couldn't speak like that." Yes, you could if the Holy Spirit ministered to your heart. If the Spirit of God enabled you to think God's thoughts after him, you could say that. What was Job looking at in his time of trouble? The sovereignty of an all-wise God. I've read the book of Job many times. I've never found that God ever told Job why he allowed Satan to attack him. I've never seen that. But Job just trusted that the Lord had a great purpose in it all, and so found peace. Now, how do we know Job had this inner peace? Because of the things he said. What did he say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." He said, "He knoweth the way that I take," Job 23 verse 10. He knows, I don't know, but he knoweth the way that I take. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And went on to say that the Lord had appointed this thing for him. Oh, he believed in the overall sovereignty of God. Now contrast Jacob in his hour of grief. We read about him in the book of Genesis when he heard the news about Simeon and about Benjamin needing to go to Egypt and so on. He said, "Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." But they weren't. They weren't against him. Because at that very time, even as he spoke, God was working out the very details of his reunion with Joseph. God has a plan, and it is a great plan, though it is often mysterious to you and to me. But something else about this I have to say, it is not only a great plan, it's a gracious plan. It's a gracious plan. Everything the Lord does for his people, and in his people, and to his people, is done in love and in mercy and in grace. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. That's a wonderful verse. "And we know." Here's experience talking. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to" what? "To his purpose." You see, God has a purpose. God has a plan in it all. And it is a gracious plan. Notice that it's all things for good. There's a book I read some years ago entitled A Divine Cordial. It's a lovely title. Now it has been reprinted. It has been given a new title, All Things for Good. But I like the old title, A Divine Cordial. Because that's what it is. It's a sweet, refreshing cordial. A drink for the thirsty, tired soul of the suffering Christian. And it's based on Romans 8 verse 28. God is working all things out for his glory and for our good. And the Holy Spirit will minister peace to your heart when you receive that great truth and rest upon it. All that God does for and with his people is done in grace and in love, even though our circumstances would cause us not to believe that. it is still true. We've all been hearing in recent days, haven't we, and reading about the tragedy on the cruise ship in Italy, in the islands there. It's a lovely part of the world. I remember visiting there once. It seems from all reports thus far that the captain of that ship did not do as he ought to have done, either before or during or after the time that the ship hit the rocks, if reports are to be believed. That captain broke a cardinal rule for ship's captains. He abandoned the vessel while many were still in peril on board the vessel, and his actions may yet be proved to have been criminal as well as negligent. I was thinking about that and thinking, God is not like that. You see, our captain is wisely guiding the vessel of our lives at all times, even in choppy waters and through raging seas and storms. He will never leave the helm. He will never take his wise hand off the rudder, no matter how angry the storm that we pass through. I sometimes quote Sunday school songs. We learned a lot of those when I was a kid. The older I get, the more I remember of them. That's a sign of old age. You don't remember what happened yesterday, but you remember what happened years ago. Well, it was a song we used to sing. It was called, Do You Want a Pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board. For he will safely guide across the ocean wide until we reach at last the heavenly harbour. That's a great song. And there's another hymn which says, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm as you go sailing home. Oh, the Lord is our captain. There was a time in the history of Great Britain when there were great upheavals back in the 19th century. It was a time when Spurgeon was ministering and he referred to contemporary events in his sermons, as I try to do. The Bible applies to our lives today. And Spurgeon talked about in this sermon Christians in Great Britain and certain troubles that they faced at that time, even politically and in society. And I thought of our own time. It was quite amazing how apt and how applicable it was. But here's what he said. Brethren, it is for the believer in such a case to feel no dismay, for our God is in the heavens, and he doth not forsake the throne. His purposes will be fulfilled, and good will come out of evil. For at this very moment God sitteth in the council chambers of kings and ordereth all things according to the counsel of his will. We are not children whose father has gone to sea and left them at home without a guardian. Friends, we can enjoy peace in life even though we be tested and tried by the fieriest of trials. We can know peace in the midst of God's providential dealings with us, because we know that it is true, for he has said that it is so, that all things that we experience are for our good. Now, can we fret? We can. Can we get frustrated or angry or bitter in times of trouble? We can. But how then will we know peace? I've often been blessed by the stories behind the writing of certain famous hymns. Many of these hymns have been a particular blessing to God's people. But when we look into the background of the writing of those hymns, we find that they were written because of tragedy and trouble in the lives of the authors. One such hymn is the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio G. Spafford lived with his wife and four daughters in Chicago, Illinois. He was a lawyer by profession. He was a devout and sincere Christian. One day in the year 1873, he stood on the quayside in Chicago and bid farewell to his family as they set sail to visit relatives in far-off Europe. He was not to realize at that time he would never see most of them again. Some days later, their ship, bound for Le Havre in France, collided with another steamship in the mid-Atlantic and sank almost immediately. Before it sank, however, Mrs. Spafford was able to have prayer with her children and commit them to the mercy of the Lord. It was the last time she would ever see the four of them on this earth. Fortunately, a lifeboat spotted Mrs. Spafford and she was rescued. She was taken to Great Britain, and when she arrived there with the rest of the survivors, she sent a telegram to her husband with this terse but telling message. Saved alone. Saved alone. And the words struck Horatio Spafford with full force and understandably plunged him into the depths of great sorrow. He left for England without delay to comfort his grief-stricken wife. The great American evangelist D.L. Moody and his associate, the singer Ira Sankey, were conducting a campaign in Edinburgh at the time. They were personal friends of the Spaffords, and they came down to London to give whatever help and comfort they could to that couple. They found them in surprisingly good spirits, strong in faith, and Mr. and Mrs. Spafford both able to say through their tears, "It is well. The will of God be done." 3 years after the tragedy, Horatio Spafford sat down and wrote to him, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." He wrote that hymn in memory of his four daughters who happily, before they were drowned in the sea, had all come to know Christ, apparently, as their Lord and Savior. You see, the Lord is able to give grace to his people in this life. Who gave Spafford that peace of heart? Was it willpower on his part? Was it stoicism on his part? Was it a steely determination to just get over it, stiff upper lip and move on? No, it was the ministering Spirit of God teaching him this truth recorded in the Bible concerning his God. God has a great plan, and that plan is gracious. We can enjoy peace in life. Our time is moving, but I have to say we can enjoy peace in death. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see how the Apostle Paul anticipated death. He didn't say we think or we hope. He said we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, the human body, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he talked about this all the way through this passage. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He knew where he was going. And often in history it has been proved in the experience of true believers that the Lord draws near to them in their hour of extremity, particularly upon the deathbed. You see an example of that in Stephen in the New Testament. The Bible says that he was being stoned to death, and even at that particular time, in the midst of that tremendous trial, he was going through death, ready to die. The stones are raining down upon him. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was able to kneel down and cry with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He had peace. Why did he have peace? I think in the context we learn, verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, "But he being full of the Holy Ghost." You see, peace is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord gave him peace in death. And we have confidence, we may have confidence, that he will be also with us if we are his people. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You won't have to cross Jordan alone, because the Lord will bear you safely over. Church history is replete with examples of Christians who were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Many of them gave great and powerful testimony to the saving grace of God, even as they suffered at the stake, burning, or upon the gibbet as they were hanged for the sake of the gospel. They received dying grace when it was required. I think of some of the Scottish Covenanters, and if you've never read the history of the covenanting struggle, it's well worth the effort to read. And the dying testimonies of those men and women are wonderful. I have a great big thick book called A Cloud of Witnesses. And there are in there many, many testimonies of these people. I think of Hugh McHale, a 26-year-old man who was sick, not well at all in his life. He suffered with tuberculosis, but he was tortured mercilessly by the dragoons of Claverhouse. Eventually he was condemned to die for the gospel. And when he was going to be hanged, he sang part of the 31st Psalm. It caused the crowd to groan in sympathy as they saw that godly youth ready to face death in this way. Mounting the ladder up to the gibbet where he was to be hanged, hearing a groan from the crowd, he shouted to them, "Friends and fellow sufferers, be not afraid. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer heaven." And as he reached the top of the ladder, he took the rope in his hands, and this is what he said, "And now I do willingly lay down my life for the truth and cause of God, the covenants and the work of reformation, which were once counted the glory of this nation, and it is for endeavouring to defend this and extirpate that bitter root of prelacy that I embrace this rope." Then he spoke finally to the crowd. "I have," he said, "one more word to say to my friends. You need neither lament nor be ashamed of me in this condition, for I make use of that expression of Christ. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, to my King and your King, to the blessed apostles and martyrs, and to the city of the living God." But those weren't his final words. His final words were the best of all. Hugh McHale said, "As there is a great solemnity here, a confluence of people, a scaffold, a gallows, people looking out of windows, so there is a greater and more solemn preparation of angels to carry my soul to Christ's bosom. Farewell, father, mother, friends, and relations. Farewell, the world and its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God the Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, the God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so at 26 years of age, Hugh McHale gained the martyr's crown. And there are many, many others who died in peace like that. I think of Donald Cargill, great preacher of the Word of God, who at the Mercat Cross there in Edinburgh said when he was going up the ladder to be hanged, "God knows that I mount this ladder with less fear, less perturbation than I ever mounted a pulpit to preach." What was it that gave these men and others like them peace? The fruit of the Spirit is peace. God had written upon their hearts this truth. God is sovereign. He has a great purpose, and we can enjoy his peace even in the light of eternity. And isn't this not the kind of confidence that every one of us in this room would wish to have as we come face to face with eternity? You know, it's easy to talk about heaven and dying and all of that, but just get a bit short of breath, or just start to think that it might be your time. How will it be then? Oh, if we're the Lord's, here's the kind of peace that the Spirit of God will impart. My father's often fond of saying, "I'm not afraid of dying, of death itself. I'm just afraid of the process. I'm afraid of the flitting, the moving." Oh, but the Lord will take away that fear. This is the kind of peace that the Spirit of God imparts. There's another element to be considered as we study peace as the fruit of the Spirit. I can only mention it this morning. It is the alliance of saints. The Bible tells us in the portion that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a fellowship of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 mentions it as well. For it tells us there that God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Peace in the church. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And Christians ought to have peace in themselves. They should be at peace with God, but they should be at peace with others, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, the Bible talks about this again, and it says, and I quote, "And be at peace among yourselves." Peace is the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore a church body that is knowing the operation of the Spirit of God in the midst will manifest this peace among themselves. The unity of the Spirit, that's what it's called. Now the Bible does teach the importance of true separation. It does. We're not to have peace at the expense of truth. Someone said, "Peace bought at the expense of truth, from such good Lord deliver us." Separation is necessary, separation unto Christ, and there's the necessity of church discipline. But the Bible also teaches the vital importance of unity around the truth and around the person of Christ the head. And you and I ought to be doing all in our power to preserve this peaceable spirit within the flock, because God places a high premium upon unity in the body. It's a wonderful and a blessed thing. Psalm 133 talks about it. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Oh, the Lord commanded the blessing there. It says on the mountains of Zion. There's a blessing on unity in the church. True unity around Christ. Petty differences, needless divisions are to be assiduously avoided in the church. Now, I know that in my experience, sometimes personal preferences are elevated above the Word of God. And when folks do not agree with us upon matters of relative unimportance, sometimes we don't react in a godly manner. We think everybody should agree with us. Now, there are things upon which Christians may agree to disagree. And there are many things that fit the bill there. But we should be trying our best under God to preserve the unity and harmony of the sheep, to let nothing disturb the flock. You know, when sheep are out there on the hill and they're nice and peaceful and they're grazing, you know that all is well. But if there's a dog nearby or there's some kind of an animal near the flock, you can see that they're agitated and the baaing and the noise is something else. You know that something's disturbing their peace. And I believe the devil likes to get in the flock of God and destroy the unity and the harmony that prevails among the sheep. And we have to do what we can. We have to do whatever we can to preserve the unity of the body. I trust we'll know that fruit of the Spirit in the corporate life of the church. And may that harmony prevail in all faithful churches of God. I like what one brother said about this matter. "As we see ourselves not as so many individuals with rights to protect and axes to grind, but as members of Christ's body, we will enjoy the blessing of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace." Remember what Abram said to his nephew Lot there in Genesis 13. "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, for we be brethren." May the peace of God rule in all of our hearts, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.